And I ask that you take your Bible now and turn with me to Luke 14, beginning with verse 26, the price of following Jesus. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. I was talking to a college professor recently, and he said, "I have a major concern about college students seeking out a church home." He made this statement. I didn't make it. He said, "I fear that many college students, when they're looking for a church home, are looking for what the church can do for them rather than how they can serve through the ministries of that church." Well, I've got news for that college professor. That covers all age groups, families, young, medium age, and old. Many today are just wanting to know what you can do for me. That's why you see so many churches that are intensively marketing themselves. For example, a church is out here and they said, "We are now featuring Sleep Number chairs in our worship center. We have reduced our sermons down to 20 minutes. We do not mention sin or hell. And we've reduced the size of the title of the sermons by 6%. When you look at the mission of the church, you have to go to the Great Commission, and we're to go out and share Christ and win people to Christ. But the Great Commission there, Jesus gave us these words that we're to go out and make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? When you look at that word disciple, it comes from a Latin word that means to turn. It's something that means to drive. And so the word was used to speak of one who had turned their life over to another and drove their life towards certain principles and precepts. When the Bible speaks of being a disciple, it's speaking of one who believes so much in the truth of their teacher, they forsake all to follow him. In order to properly understand me and my Christian life, I must not only understand my relationship, my partnership, my membership, but I must understand discipleship. Now, if you're looking at Luke chapter 14, three times Jesus says, "He cannot be my disciple." And he goes on to fill in the blank about who is a disciple. You see, while every disciple must be a Christian, not every Christian is a disciple. Would you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life being driven by his plan, his purpose, and his precepts? So the first thing I want to see is the definition of love in this text in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. He says this particular kind of love, Jesus says, if a person does not possess this kind of love, he says you cannot be a disciple. So let's look at the definition of love for family. Jesus examines this love from a physical standpoint and compares the love for Jesus with a love for our family. He speaks of one's love for your father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister. There are times that all of the family will not get along. Some family members are just easier to love than others. Some family members are marked by drama. Some are always compassionate and always forgiving. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner are coming to a location near you. And I just want you to think about that for a moment. He says, we love our families, we protect our families, we would fight for our families. Now, growing a healthy family is like growing a garden. My dad would always break up his garden in early spring. And then he would go out and he would lay off the rows at the proper time. Then he would plant the seed. And then I remember that he had a push plow. And he had what he called a scooter. He would hook up to it a scooter plow. And he would plow in between the rows and he would get rid of the weeds. And he would break up that hard ground that had developed. He would fertilize at the proper time. He would make sure his garden got plenty of water if we were not having enough rain. And then he would go out when it was time for a harvest. It's the same way with families. We need seasons of rain, showers of love to come down on our families. Sometimes we get in some hard places with our family and we have to go in there and break it up in a spirit and an attitude of love, break up those strongholds so we can restore that relationship. So like a lovely garden, your family ought to be a thing of grateful pride or of seasonal beauty, of daily sustenance. But notice the definition of the love for Christ. Jesus gives the illustration of a natural love to emphasize the importance of a supernatural love. He uses human level love to describe a comparison and contrast to heavenly love. Now look at verse 26. Anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now that word hate there is the same word you'll see back in verse 13. Of Luke 16, no one can serve two masters. If you hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Don't think that Jesus is saying that you are to literally hate your family. That's not what he's saying. When he's talking about hate here, he's talking about that you ought to love him more than you actually do your own family. That word hate from the Greek text here is better translated a lesser love. You see, Jesus was saying that our love for him is to be primary, while our love for everything and everyone else is to be secondary. F.B. Meyer was a great Bible scholar, and he wrote, when our Lord uses the word hate, he clearly means that the love we're to have for him is to be so much greater that comparatively our natural affection will be as if it were hate. Let me make it simple. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we're to love our families. However, Jesus is saying that our love for him ought to be so great that our love for our families would be a lesser love. And we're to love our family sincerely, but we're to love the King of Kings and Lord of Lords supremely. There must be a detachment from external things, things so that there might be an attachment to eternal things. So we move on here to see what he says about being a disciple, and we got to look at the definition of a surrendered life in verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I listened to people through the years and said, my marriage is like bearing a cross. My work, my profession is like bearing a cross. Life is like bearing a cross. That word there for bearing a cross actually refers to death. It's what you want to write down. It refers to death. So we see here that in the Roman world, death by the cross, by crucifixion, was the most inhumane, extreme, degrading, and humiliating deaths a person could experience. You think about, it's not like in our day when somebody gets arrested for murder, they may be out in 10 years. But you look back in that day when somebody was convicted of a crime that demanded capital punishment, he was placed in jail. He had time to think about what was about to happen, and then he was publicly put to death on a cross. It was a very inhumane kind of execution. They're going to be nailed to a cross as a public demonstration, as death to life as they once knew it. So our Lord likens our death, if we're to be his disciple. Positionally, every saved person has been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, listen to this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, progressively, we're to place our flesh upon the cross every day. And Romans 6:11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard of a man from the 1800s named Jeremy Bentham? He was an English philosopher. He was also an economist, very wealthy person. But he was an odd person. He died back in 1832, June 6, 1832. He had a special connection to a university there, to the University College in London. And so what he did, he put in his will that he wanted to make a huge donation to the college. The only way they could receive it was to follow his instructions. And here's what he did. This is great for an October story, but it's true. At the family visitation after he died, he required that his friends stay and watch the funeral home director dissect his body. Now, that makes me want to go to the drive-through visitations that they're converting banks now in the drive-through into drive-through visitations. They got some in Tennessee like that right now. You just sign the register, you view them in the teller's window, and you go on. But this man required that his friends watch them dissect all of his body parts and clean it down, clean his body down to nothing but a skeleton. And then he had the head cut off and mummified. Now, his skeletal remains are not in a grave somewhere. They're not in a glass case. They're in a closet. And he has had clothes put on his skeleton. And then he had a head made in the likeness of his head that was mummified. Now, here's what I want you to see. How many of you have ever been to committee meetings? Don't you like committee meetings? Anything after an hour committee meeting is declining. Well, here's what he did. He said, if you're going to get these millions of dollars that I'm giving to the university, here's what you've got to do from now on. He said, at every board meeting for this university, you've got to bring out my skeleton and put it at the chair at the head of the table. It's dressed, and his wax head is there as well. And so here's what happens. They said, you've got to do this from now on, or you don't get millions of dollars. So here's what the secretary has done. You know, there's been several secretaries since then. It's been 180, 190 years since old dude died. Here's what the minutes say. Jeremy Bentham was present, but he didn't vote. And then they got $1 million, several million dollars. Spiritually speaking, in order to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we've got to be present but not voting, because what? He is our Lord. Notice we've got to have a swap life. Remember the missionary Watchman Nee wrote a book entitled The Normal Christian Life. And here's what he said about Romans 6 and 7. What is lacking most in the lives of Christians today is not a better way of living, but a better way of dying. We need to die a thorough death. Listen to verse 27 again. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Do you see the progression? He says you got to bear the cross. And then self must be extinguished. And then he says we must progressively, completely die daily to our flesh. Only when self has been extinguished can self then be exchanged. Now notice the definition of the dedication that's required in verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. The issue is at hand. The loyalty of ourselves to the Savior. He says, now look, you need to first of all estimate the cost. If you go back and look at the scene and setting of Jesus preaching here, he's not trying to lure people in. He shares the gospel, but he says, if you're going to be a true disciple, he says, you've got to count the cost. And after he preached this message, people were scattering. They didn't want to pay that cost. And notice what he does. He says in verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You won't first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation not able to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule, say, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. We got a foundation in our neighborhood. People got a poor contractor. They really did. Didn't pass inspection, and the county inspector came out, pushed on the wall, and the whole brick wall fell down. That's not the contractor you want. But they lost money there, and they were never able to complete the house. So all that's sitting behind the bushes right now is the foundation. And when people drive by, they say, they kind of ridicule that and say, well, wonder what happened here. Did they give out of money? Exactly what took place. And then he goes on a little further in verse 31. Suppose the king's about to go to war against another king. This king's got 10,000 troops. He says, you know, the other guy's got 20,000. Do I think I can whip these old boys? The 20,000 are coming our way. The Lord says, be better off if you send somebody as a messenger out to those 20,000 troops. If you don't have the means to defeat them and talk peace, become before they come and kill all of you. And he says, if you take the 10,000 and go after the 20,000, you don't have the means to beat the 20,000. You are a fool. So he says in matters of building, in matters of battle, the common sense approach is count the cost before you undertake this endeavor. It's almost as if Jesus didn't want his followers to enter the matter of discipleship with blinders. If only they were to be his disciple, then he wanted them to count the cost, and he wanted them to understand that in order to be a disciple, they had to invest everything in his kingdom. We like to call ourselves disciples, but then we like to tell Jesus what we're going to do, and we ask him to bless it. When I've been looking for staff members through the years, here's what I'm seeing more and more of. Now listen, I'm not saying God won't call you to serve in your own hometown, but there are many that are going into the ministry now that don't want to move far from mama and daddy, and that might be God's will for them. We used to sing a song called Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. I talked to a prospective staff member in Alabama about 5 years ago to come and serve here. And he said, now, where's this Rome, Georgia? And I told him, he said, you know, I think I'd be interested in that. And so he said, I'll call you back in 2 or 3 days. I said, well, okay, no commitment here. He called me back. He said, my wife said that's too far away from her mama and daddy. So we're going to move to Tennessee. We're not going to move to Georgia. So what are you doing? You're saying, God, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to rubber stamp that and make me successful. Listen, God doesn't own a rubber stamp. Have you seen that in the scriptures? He says, you're going to deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me wherever that leads if you're going to be my disciples. Ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 plus years later, the same principle Jesus taught in Luke applies to the 21st century. There's a call for total commitment of every area of our life to be sold out to Him. And what we're suffering from in America right now is Christianity light. That's where many Christians jump off the bandwagon here when he talks about discipleship. The only problem is that discipleship doesn't call for anything. It calls for everything that we are and everything we have. Now notice the express commitment. If you're going to build a house, he says, get the estimates. I'm sure that his audience was expecting him to say something like, if you follow me and be my disciple, you will have wisdom, health, and wealth. You ever turn on TV late at night? You turn on the Inspiration Channel. That's a great channel. Gunsmoke's on that channel. But sometimes there are some guys on there that said, listen, send me some seed money. Just $100. Plant the seed with me and just watch how God blesses you. And they take this scripture out of context and the other scripture out of context. And if you send this seed, whatever your illness is, you will be healed. And you know what? You're not going to know any more pain. When you get the both-way virus, you're not going to have any cramps in your stomach. You're not going to suffer anymore. You probably won't even get most of the bills you used to get. It's a bunch of charlatans. Listen how Jesus describes it. He outlines it by saying, following him requires that we die to self, take up the cross, and turn our backs on everything and turn it all over to him. Verse 34 and 35, salt is good. But it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Here's the requirement. Whosoever has ears, let him hear. I was reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer the other day. He understood discipleship. It's hard to talk about this story because Bonhoeffer was a young German Lutheran pastor and teacher when Hitler rose to power in the 1930s. He saw what was coming. He began to warn his people. In 1937, he published the work that would make him famous on both sides of the Atlantic. It was entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And listen to what he wrote. Cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. We're fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. And then he went on to say, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Cheap grace is grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate, costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Costly grace calls us to follow. It's costly because it cost Jesus his life. But then we look at that grace a little bit further. It is the only grace that gives us life. And he says, that grace, in order to follow me, means it costs you your life while you're living here on earth. You're bought with a Christ. And what cost God made, it was not cheap. Bonhoeffer wrote those words in pre-war Germany. Finally, he was denied the opportunity to teach and preach anymore. And then he was not allowed to live in Berlin near his parents or any of his family. But he was allowed to travel extensively. He went to England and other places preaching and teaching, and his teachings of the scripture was widely accepted. And then he came to America, gave a lecture tour, and about that time the German troops invaded Poland and World War II began. And listen to this, he could have stayed in America, but he chose to go back to Germany and join the underground resistance against the Nazi regime. He was finally caught and imprisoned for 2 years, solitary confinement. Easter, April 8th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was allowed to lead Easter services for the inmates where he was serving his sentence. He used Isaiah 53:5. By his wounds are we healed. And then he used 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At the close of the service, the Gestapo guards came, took him away. He was taken before a private Nazi council. They voted him guilty of preaching the gospel and standing against the Nazi government. He would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They sentenced him to be hung. They stripped him of his clothes, put his head through the noose. They took all of his documents, his scripture, and all of his notes that he had and put it in a pile next to where they hung his body, and they burned everything he had in his possession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years old, and he paid the cost of discipleship while he was living and when he was hung. I think about Jesus hanging on the cross, and I think about his blood, and Jesus paid the price for that grace and for our sins. But he said, before you say yes to that grace, your salvation is not by works. But he said, it's repentance and faith. You've got to be willing to take up the cross and follow him. Because Jesus is not out here into Christianity light. He's out here wanting to make disciples. Death to self and following the living Lord, realizing everything I have, every thought, every material thing, every word, every deed that I do ought to be surrendered to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The question is, and I can't answer for you, but for only me, have you counted the cost? Are you a real disciple? Just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. If you look in front of you in the book rack on the chair, right there at your feet, you'll find the elements for the Lord's Supper. If you do not have one of the elements in front of you, if you need one, if you just slip up your hand quickly, our men are at the back doors, and they'll be glad to bring that to you.